We're continuing on in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 15 again. I guess you could say this is part 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. May God bless the reading and proclamation of His holy, eternal word. About 6 years ago, Catherine saw a posting online. It was inviting grade school children to participate in a summer drama program. It was just a one-week program, and the class would culminate with the kids doing a Shakespeare play, the Shakespeare play, Romeo and Juliet. Well, Maggie enrolled in the program, and after the first two rehearsals, the first two practices, she came home excited to tell us that she got the part of Juliet for the play. Well, there was a little twist to this, and that is that all the girls that went to that camp played Juliet, if you can believe that. The drama instructor thought it was a good idea to let the children choose what role they want to play in the play, and so they all chose, all the girls at least, chose Juliet. And, the final result was that it was nothing close to the play of Romeo and Juliet, except some of the lines that were used in the original writing of it, the play, you could hear they resembled what was in the original. It was bizarre, to say the least. It was confusing, and it was nowhere close to entertaining. I guess it was, I guess you could say it was somewhat symbolic of where we are as a society. Without having distinct roles or even supporting roles, it didn't make sense. And that whole event came back as I was considering this evening's text before us. Now, the last Lord's Day, I do have to add this too. That was the last time, once and only time, that Maggie enrolled for such a class. Now, the last Lord's Day morning, I did make reference to this text out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15 through 19, about the different parts in the body of Christ. And there are several logical points the apostle is making in pointing out the analogy between the parts of a body and the parts in the body of Christ. One point is that even though one part is different from the other, it doesn't mean it's not part of the body. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 12. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. The second point in this analogy would be that one part of the body isn't the whole body. And that's verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? And the third part is that God has set all the members just where He wants them. Verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Just as He pleased. So God does as He pleases. God does according to His good pleasure. Not arbitrarily, not without purpose or reason. God moves in a way that is always for the good of His people and for His glory. Now today I would like us to continue looking at this first of the pastoral letters, continuing on with 1 Timothy and the second chapter, in which he is setting forth the order of things in the church. God has placed each member in the body. Now just as there's distinction in parts of the body with differing gifts and graces, and along with that come different roles and responsibilities, there is also gender differences that define roles within the local church. Now, last time we were in the second chapter, I pointed out that there were outward actions that showed the inward disposition of the heart. If you recall, men in the church were to lift up holy hands, outward demonstration of prayer, submission to God, looking to God for help and provision, and inwardly, the heart's disposition was to be of holiness, without wrath and without doubting. A man couldn't lead in prayer if with anger towards another man was in his heart. Remember, his hands were representative of his dealings with man. They were to represent that he had made peace with God through the work and atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if he had made peace with God, he ought to then be at peace with his fellow man. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, likewise, from the abundance of a heart receiving the grace of God on a man's heart, he ought to pray from such results or such input of that grace. Inward disposition of the heart expressed in the outward expression of prayer. And a woman's inward expression of heart was to be expressed by a gentle and quiet spirit, along with good works, and also clothing that didn't draw attention. The outwardness expression, clothing that didn't draw attention to herself. That is, clothing that was deemed immodest, or clothing that displayed one's wealth with an overemphasis on style. Keep in mind that, again, as we go through this text, that this is how the order of things in corporate church worship. And Paul writes in verse 11 that women are to learn in silence with all submission. Now, as I said before, those are very popular words today, aren't they? Not. And again, before I mention that, the word submission gives a knee-jerk reaction to it. And I think there are many within our society who have had their thinking shaped by the secularism around us. And perhaps that thought has been underlined by an abusive relationship or some abuse of authority or abuse of the word submission. And so these folks would find it difficult even to hear that word submission. However, what God has designated and designed as his order of things, it ought to be at the very core of our thinking that it is good. If God has designed it in order, then it is good. That ought to be the starting point of how we view these things that come out of the Word of God. It's God's order. What has God given to man that man hasn't distorted or ruined in one way or another? Fellow man? Food? Dare I say that around the holiday times? Work? Some people work too much, some too little. Rest or recreation? Sex? Words? The list can go on and on and on. Man has abused every good thing the Lord has given him. But because some people abuse food by eating as in an unhealthy way, or overeating, or not eating enough, because people abuse the gift of speech by attacking someone with their words and tearing them down or speaking in an unwholesome manner, should we stop speaking? And with the former, should we stop eating? But because some people work too little, or some people work too much, or some people work in the wrong way, should we stop working? Of course not. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, "Truly this I have found, that God has made man upright, but he has chosen out many schemes. Whatever God has created good, man has found a way to break it." And submission is in that category as well. God has created it good, but man has learned to abuse it. A woman learning in silence and all submission to the church here in 1 Timothy is similar to the instruction given to the church at Corinth. We read in the 14th chapter in 1 Corinthians, "Let your woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law says." Also, as the law also says. "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Boy. Even speaking those words in today's context seems like can get some pitchforks thrown at me. But you're such a kind crowd. And ask your husband at home. Now, the text is similar to our text in Timothy, but not totally the same. The church backgrounds and situations are different. The Corinthian church was full of issues like division over sectarianism. What leader one was found? Who did they get baptized with? Immorality was rampant in the church of Corinth, and there was the unrepentant man involved in incest. Lawsuits between believers that Pastor Dabney mentioned today in CE. The issue of eating foods that were offered to idols. The Lord's Supper was in disorder. And of course, there was also confusion over the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the false notions over the resurrection. If the church of Corinth was a home improvement project, one would ask, where do we start? The place is a mess. Well, the situation in Corinth caused some commentators to write that in public worship, some women were being disruptive in the service, asking questions out loud. Now, Donald Guthrie, he writes that the newly found emancipation these women had in Christ may have influenced some of these women, quote, to abuse their newfound freedom by indecorously or improperly lording it over men. So, if they want to learn, we read in 1 Corinthians, we have to see how that is qualified and different with what's in 1 Timothy 2. But 1 Timothy 2:11, I think, adds clarity in the arena of public worship. They didn't have that disruption going on, but this was the order of things. Let a woman learn in silence. 1 Corinthians, let her ask, if she wants to learn, ask husband home, the disruption in the service. Here in 2 Timothy, let her learn in silence. Let her receive in silence. Christianity emancipated women, but it did not obliterate the roles, the distinctive roles between men and women. Now, back in the time of biblical days, the rabbinical rule of Torah study, it didn't apply to women. The oral law excludes women from three kinds of mitzvot or commands. One, the father was obligated to teach the son. It wasn't the mother's job. Two, the man had the duty to study himself. The wife could study, but she didn't have the duty to do such. And three, a man's duty was to teach his sons. Not so much his daughters, but his duty was to teach his sons. So we see the elevation of women from this unbiblical model that was a part of rabbinical teaching, that women were not to learn. That's what they had, that rabbinical teaching. They weren't to learn. Well, thankfully, even back then, there were women who did learn. And what did they do with that learning? They taught in a proper place. Think of the recipient of this letter of Timothy himself. Paul refers to the faith of Timothy's grandmother and mother in 2 Timothy 1:5. Let me quote that. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is also in you. Paul loved Timothy as a son. Timothy's biological father was Greek. He's not even mentioned of having any type of spiritual impact on Timothy's life. But when Paul considered the genuineness of Timothy's faith, I just love that line, the genuineness of your faith. Timothy, you've got the real McCoy. You've got the real deal. You believe God's word, Timothy. When Paul pondered Timothy's faith, it made him automatically think of those who had taught him, his mother and grandmother. Those who taught him the scriptures from his childhood, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:15, were indeed his grandmother and mother. Now, there was a place for women to teach. We read of that also in Acts 18 with Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla had some input in teaching. We read it when they heard of Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, invited him to their home and explained to him, to Apollos, the way of God more adequately. That's in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. Also in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, older women are to teach younger ones good things. Well, what's that list of good things that follows? To love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste, to be homemakers, to be submissive to their husbands. So they were to teach their women those things, the younger women, the older women were. Women did indeed teach. There's no prohibition against that. But it wasn't to be over a man. And it wasn't to be in corporate worship. Notice that Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos in their house. They took him home, but not God's house or in corporate public worship. This was God's design. In public worship, as in his home, a man was to lead and a woman was to submit. Again, there's a reaction to this. Does it mean that man is better than a woman? Does he have more intrinsic value than a woman? Does a man have more intrinsic value than a woman? Of course not. Is man smarter? I see one head shaking. I won't say which direction. Well, if you go by those who receive valedictorian awards here in this country, you'd have to say the women are smarter. Statistically speaking, more women receive those awards than men. Are men more courageous than women? Well, you know, besides the Apostle John, all the folks, the followers of Christ at the cross were women. The others had fled. Women were the last ones at the cross and the first ones to the tomb. So why does God have men lead in the church? Now, some may be tempted to say, hasn't God chosen the foolish things to confound, put to shame the wise? I thought there'd be a few amen from the sisters. It is because it's God's order of things. God has now set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Now, the inspired foundational building block to the church, Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Now, what is Paul's reasoning for that? I think I hit on this last time. Was it his personal opinion? Was it because Paul was subject to the culture in which he lived and that shaped the way he viewed women? Was it a local situation, Timothy's church that in Ephesus that was particularly dealing with unruly women? Does such teaching apply to our modern sensibilities? Don't forget, this was written at a time when they still thought there was only two genders. So they may have been caged in by their own culture at that time. Like I said a few weeks ago, the apostle lifts the presentation of this view beyond culture, he above geographical lines through the different epochs of time and goes back to God's original design and creation in the garden. And by doing so, the apostle simply states things as God intended them to be at the beginning. In verse 14, the apostle writes of God's order in creation. Adam was created first. Now God gave his name to Adam. God gave Adam his name. Then Adam named Eve. Eve was made after Adam, Eve was made from Adam, and Eve was made for Adam, as his helpmeet. The fact that Adam named Eve is indicative of the authority. Now the apostle, Paul, is referring to order of roles, not importance. This was God's order and design before sin entered the world. But what about after the fall? What was the order then? Adam was the first in creation, but Eve was first to sin. In verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, some have pointed out that Adam had the responsibility of tending the garden, keeping the garden, and that he dropped the ball in allowing the snake to go into the garden to tempt Eve. Well, that could be. But we do know that Adam taught Eve what God had commanded him, even before Eve was taken from his side. God gave Adam the liberty, as you know, to eat any and every tree of the garden. And God gave this instructions and this liberty to Adam, again, before Eve was made. But then what is the command? To only eat, don't eat from one tree, and one tree only. In Genesis 3, we see that Eve understood this command, because when the serpent came to tempt her, she said, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So Eve clearly understood the command that God gave to Adam before she was even around. Eve was to follow Adam, to be his helpmeet. But in the garden, Eve led. She led Adam into deception and sin. Now, was Adam not responsible for his sin? Well, we know different, don't we? We know he was. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die. Adam was the one who's responsible for the fall of mankind. Adam took the blame or responsibility of bringing sin into the world. However, the apostle uses this narrative of Eve leading Adam into sin to underline that a woman is not to lead in the church. Before the fall, after the fall, both times a man was designed to lead. Now, the last verse of this chapter seems to indicate that the apostle is feeling the weightiness of these words upon women. And he offers what Calvin calls a consolation, or in other words, be comforted by this. In verse 15 we read, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." A clear verse that needs no explanation, I do admit. Again, not. I will say there are a number of different takes on this verse, and I have to admit I'm hovering above two of them. Thankfully, when I read Matthew Henry's commentary, he also presents two of the views that I would be hovering above. Some hold that if a woman is walking proper, is walking a proper walk in the Lord, that she will not have to fear the loss of her own life in childbirth. This, of course, has not been the experience through history, has it? John Stott writes that salvation language in the pastorals is one of deliverance from sin, not from danger. Deliverance from sin, not from danger. Besides, such a promise is not true, since many godly women have died in childbirth. I dare say many of us would probably have a not too far distant relative that, or a relation that has probably succumbed to an illness soon after childbirth. My wife's own grandmother died not long after my wife's aunt was born. Now, some hold that this is the general, again, moving on to another view, some hold that this is a general principle of women fulfilling their role in childbearing, the raising of children. When you hear that word childbearing, it's not just giving birth, but the raising of children. Now, this is viewed as the general rule of motherhood. Childbearing here would sum up a woman's special biological and domestic functions, the role God has given them. Now, some see this as a logical progression of the text. Paul had just finished telling the men how they're to pray and how godly women dressed. Next, he writes that women should be learn quietly and submissively, and they were not to be teachers. So the next question could be, well, what can women do if they can't teach? Paul responds with, "Women persevering with a godly attitude in their God-given role of childbearing will be saved." Now, this structure does follow that of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, where the apostle says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who fear you." Timothy wasn't saved by his preaching and godly example, but it was his path to heavenly glory. In the same way, a woman isn't saved by childbearing, but generally speaking, this is the path a woman takes to glory. Of course, there have been many godly women who are not married and yet serve the Lord out of sincerity. And there are many dear Christian married couples who have desired and longed for children only to be childless. Are these outside the promise here? Of course not. I can't help to think of my sister-in-law, Cheryl, and my late brother, Jim. They would have been great parents, and they've always wanted to be parents, but they weren't able to. Finding out weeks before Jimmy passed away that Agent Orange from his time in Vietnam had destroyed that aspect of their lives. Of course, I should add that Cheryl has a slew of nieces and nephews, and the attention and affection that they show Cheryl couldn't be differentiated between the affection shown their own parents. And perhaps even in Cheryl's widowhood, it might even be greater. Some of those parents would probably say so. I could even say that Cheryl's involvement in the nieces and nephews' lives could be classified as child rearing. And I know other sisters in Christ who have put the input of their lives in service of children and other saints that I would classify as childbearing. And of course, one of my heroes, one of my big heroes, Johnny, the input that she's had in the lives of disabled children. I would put in that classification of childbearing. Now let's be mindful that when Paul refers to woman being deceived, he is taking us back to Genesis chapter 3. There we read that part of the curse is sorrow and hardship in giving birth. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Genesis 3:16. What a curse for this time that is also a time of such blessing. Again, think of the not too distant past where childbirth, mortality rates for both babies and mothers was much higher than they are now. Is it any wonder that Samuel Rutherford, writing to his mothers and his congregation, told them to hold your children as borrowed things? The curse on Eve's sin can be clearly seen in this. And this has been the experience of women throughout history. Childbirth in its original design wasn't to be filled with such sorrow. I can imagine that Eve's going to have a line of people that are going to want to ask her about that. But now this might not be the cheeriest message for some women among us who are expecting children. But on the other hand, it actually is. You'll be saved through childbearing. That overall encompassing rule of walking in obedience and the call God has called you to do if you continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety or self-control. Pregnancy has its challenges. And this is one way a woman can present her body to God as an act of worship, a living sacrifice. Birth is hard work. I guess that's why they call it labor. And the average birth is painful. But as a woman looks to the Lord in the midst of pain, it's still, and this is according to my wife, can be an incredibly glorious experience. Now, I don't know about other women give birth, but even in the midst of labor, sometimes my wife would say, isn't this a glorious thing? I wasn't seeing it at the time. But my wife was. So when she says it could be a glorious experience, she would say the births have been some among the most spiritual experiences she ever experienced. As she senses God's grace in carrying her along at that hour, that she had a privilege of being a vessel, bringing a new life into the world. The pain and sorrow of childbearing simultaneously experiencing God's grace and joy in the midst of it. And that experience goes on not way past the moment of birth as well, but in the raising of that child. We know a mother in particular, a parent never stops being a parent, but in particular, a mother never stops being a mother. And I would dare say a mother is more sensitive to the burdens or the waywardness of an adult child, even more so than a father. Though a father is quite brokenhearted of it, the mother carries more of a weight of it. You know, Peace Corps had a slogan, the toughest job you'll ever love. But I think that slogan can be more accurately be applied to motherhood. And yet, as they look to Christ, women can receive grace to do what God has called them to do. They will be, the verse says, they will be, future tense, saved in childbearing, not because of childbearing, but through it, through the process of it, as they do the important and vital job that God has called them to do. And this is similar to what the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He goes through that trials. A man passes through trials and testings, thorns and thistles, experiencing losses and victories. All that goes through the fire, yet he himself will be saved. So to the woman who goes through the testing of childbearing, the effects of the curse yet felt, she will ultimately be saved as she continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now the third view of the text, which John Stott believes is the most likely, and this, I guess, if Pastor Fred or Pastor Dabney, who do some of their preparation in Greek, would see the structure. From what I understand, the Greek structure, it seems a bit more clear. And namely, that the woman will be saved through the birth of the child, of the child, Christ. Galatians 4:4 declares that Christ was born of a woman, as we read in our confession of faith. When we consider that the curse that was given in Genesis 3, in pain you shall bring forth children, the promise of the coming Savior was also made in chapter 3, verse 15. The first proclamation of good news, the proto-evangelium. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Let me quote from John Gill here concerning this passage. He says, notwithstanding the fall of man by the means of a woman, yet there is salvation for both men and women through the birth of Emmanuel, the child born and son given, at whose birth the angels sung peace on earth, goodwill to men. Through the true Messiah, the deed of the woman, through the incarnate Savior, who is made of a woman, there is salvation for lost sinners. He was born of a woman, and he came into the world in order to obtain salvation for them, and he has effected it. And it is in him, for all such who apply to him for it, and with it all true believers, men and women, shall be saved through him. Now this is the great gospel promise seen in this. Eve was deceived first, and all women have been affected by that curse, but they are not excluded from that promise. They will be saved through the birth of that child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some Old Testament marks or indicators of God's blessing were victory in battle or being at peace with your enemies, increased lands and fullness and riches, and having children. That was one of the indicators, God's hand of blessing. Think of Job after he lost everything and then he was restored. The book of Job ends with, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons. Four generations, so Job died. An old man full of days. He saw all those children, God's blessing upon them. They were a sign that God was with him. Now in the New Covenant, the signs of blessing are a bit different. In fact, it is referred to as fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. The fruit we read in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now that's not saying the children are not a blessing under the new covenant. They are. But we see that the fruit of God's blessing is the fruit of the Spirit. The indicator of God's blessing and mercy was a continuing on the graces that are found in Christ if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control. You know, when we think of through the birth of that child, it makes us think of Mary. I think it's we consider Mary maybe this time of year, but also because of our text. We think of her quiet submission and how God used her to bring forth the Savior of the world. Mary would have had many objections going through our mind, I would think. Her reputation was to be trashed. Her fiancé Joseph would be humiliated. A number of questions had to swim through her head. We do know she had one question for the angel Gabriel. How can this be, for I know not a man? And when Gabriel answered Mary that one question that she had, she simply said, behold, the maid servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Quietly, gently, submitting to the will of God. Again, Mary never led in public worship. She never preached a sermon. But the word that she gave will be unmatched throughout all eternity. Her example of submission speaks volumes that submission does not mean of lesser value or use. And to the contrary, God has placed every member where he desires. Mary is an example to every mother who offers her body as a living sacrifice, the raised wee ones for God's glory. She's an illustration for every woman who in quiet submission does joyfully all that God asked her to do. And Mary's words, her directions, her directive to the servants at the wedding of Canaan in John chapter 2, I think are something that all of us, men and women, can receive and be a directive that we receive from Mary. When she told those servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Whether it's lead and lifting up holy hands, whether it's quiet submission, leading a godly life. Whatever he says, do it. You pray with me, dear ones. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are to have at our disposal, at our in our hands, the very Word of God. Lord, were we left to our own devices, we'd be a destroyed people. We'd be people without hope. We'd be people running to and fro and simply existing with no direction or purpose. But we thank you for your clear Word that indeed does shine on our path to cause us to walk straight following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How grateful we are for your Word, Lord. We think of this society in which we live as it grows darker and darker in so many ways. And Lord, the church is shining brighter and brighter as you continue to cleanse your people, as you continue to bring judgment, even in the house of God, to do a cleansing, to do a pruning. Lord, though it be painful, yet when we anticipate by faith the fruit that comes from it, we give you glory for it. As we anticipate the name of Christ being exalted in our midst, we give you thanks for it. Lord, be with us as we ingest and consider the verses we heard not only in this morning's service, but also this evening's. Be with us as we continue to lift our hearts in praise and worship. And we ask your Spirit's aid, even as we lift words of thanks and request to you in our time of prayer. We give you glory for all these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.